front seat. All right. So we're going to be in Matthew today. If you guys would like to turn there with me, chapter 17. And we should probably pray again, since we haven't done that enough today. But you can never do that too much. So, all right. So, Lord, thank you again for this opportunity for us to gather and to look into your word. I just ask you to guide me to say the things that you would have me to say, for us to hear from you and only from you, Lord. Please illuminate. Please teach. We know you have a plan and a purpose for what your word can do today. So we just ask you that and look to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. All right. So Matthew 17. Nick's kind enough to have 17 up there, but we're actually going to back up just a little bit to 16, verse 21. And just get a little bit of a running start to get into 17, because there's really not much of a chapter break there. If you read it, it just flows right through. So probably won't comment on it, but just thought we should get a little running start on it. So that would be 16, verse 21. There's really no good place to pick this up, so we just start there. So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let me pick it right up. The story continues. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands.' And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' And then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And as Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. All right, so that's our text this morning. So plan is to read it, of course, and then we're going to just dig into it a little bit and break it down, and then kind of wrap up with a few specific points that I think the Lord would have us look at today. So I see like four different scenes here, basically, is how we've been reading this. The first scene is Jesus up on the mountain with the three disciples that he went up there with. There's a second scene that sort of happens at the same time. This would be the nine that he left behind at the bottom of the mountain. Third, we have Jesus coming back down the mountain to rejoin the other disciples. And then last is when the disciples get him off by themselves and ask him this question. So the first one, well, the Transfiguration. Real interesting passage. The whole thing is pretty fascinating, I think. But what to do with the Transfiguration? What is it, and why is it? And there's not a lot of commentary anywhere in the Scripture on it that I can find. There's little to none that references it, so we're just left with this section itself to try to figure out what's going on. It seems to be that, for whatever reason, Jesus is allowing them to see some aspect of his glory, some aspect of his deity that they're allowing him to see. Because all this time they've just seen him as a man. They've been with him however many years at this point. And is that better? I left this mic on. They've been seeing him as a just a man. Now, the Bible says there was nothing about him on the outside that would draw people to him. He just was a normal looking guy. But at this moment in time, they get to see him in a different manner and see him radiating light. And you got to wonder what that would do to them. For them to be able to see Jesus in that transform and seeing him as God, as always has been. The Father is there speaking. The presence of God is there represented as a cloud. There's men that have passed and gone on before him. So there's a lot of stuff happening, and you read through it, and it seems pretty simplistic. There's not a lot describing it, but if you stop and think and consider what these men saw up there on this mountain, it's sort of mind-blowing. I wonder, putting myself in that position, what I would think, or what kind of effect would that have on me? Going up the mountain, experiencing that, and then coming back down, I got to think that I'd be a different person after having gone through all of that. So that's the what, I guess. There's not a whole lot to say. It doesn't, it doesn't give us a lot of information, but then wonder about the why. I think one of the whys was just that, the effect that it would have had on those men. I mean, being there and seeing him in that manner had got to affect them to a great deal. The other thing would be, perhaps, and I've read, and I think probably is true, that Elijah was there representing the prophets, Moses there probably representing the law, and Jesus there being glorified by the Father as being greater than them. So just a statement that he was greater than the law, greater than the prophets, and as we read through the Scripture, we know he was a fulfillment of both of those things. So he's up there, and he's being glorified. He's being pointed out, the Father is, that they need to listen to Jesus because he's greater than them. Meanwhile, at the bottom, as Jesus was down here with the 12, he leaves the 9 behind. He goes up here, and he's elevated way up here, up on this mountain. The other guys are still down here. While they're down there, it's a very different scene unfolding. The Father, the presence of God, Jesus himself, saints that have passed on, all of that is up at the top. But down at the bottom, a very different scene. It's very human, very, very fleshy scene. And in this multitude, you got to imagine that there's a lot of sin. There's a lot of needs, people in need of deliverance, which we see because the boy needs to be delivered with his demon. No doubt forgiveness, people with all kinds of issues going on in their lives. There's basic people stuff. But as we look at the scene, and then read through this, the transfiguration sort of steals the show. I mean, it's Jesus, and he's being seen as in his deity in some aspect. But I think it's important to note that the group at the bottom, or this event at the bottom, was just as divinely inspired as the one at the top. It's not like Jesus went up there and left these guys behind, not knowing what was going to happen. So it's a divine appointment of sorts. It's an encounter that Jesus knew was going to happen and desired to happen, that these nine that he left behind would interact with this group. So likewise, I think it's worth noting that we have these divine appointments, that we are left here, if you will, to encounter people, to engage with the people around us. And this crowd, particularly the dad, they weren't looking for the disciples, which is another thing to note. They were looking for Jesus. And I can read out of Mark real quick. You guys don't need to turn there, but just four verses in Mark's version of it regarding Jesus coming down the mountain. It says, "When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.'" So in reading that, he says, "I brought you my son," but he wasn't there. So they ended up with the disciples. Disciples weren't his goal. So it's just reading through the passage, keeping that in mind, that these people were looking for him. And then when Jesus comes back, they push past the disciples, and then they run to Jesus. So they encounter these people. There's this attempt to heal, which they fail. And it ends up in disputing with them. So some versions use the word arguing, disputing. King James, I think, says explaining. But there's this disagreement, this discussion going on. And then the more you sit with this, and I think the more you think about it, I think the worse that interaction was. And now we'll get into that a little bit as we go. So while they're attempting this and failing and disputing with these people that they've encountered, Jesus comes back. Jesus was with them. Then he left them and went up here. And this scene is rather glorious and pretty magnificent. And then he comes back, and when he comes back, he's coming back into the midst of what has turned into a little bit of a mess, I think. But he does what he does. When there's healing, he heals, and when there's need of forgiveness, he forgives. And in this case specifically, there's need of deliverance, and then as we see, he delivers. And then we move from this interaction. The disciples get Jesus off to themselves, and then they ask him this question that we looked at, which was, why could we not cast it out? And it's only two verses, this last section, but I find them quite difficult to really to dig into. I think I have a handle on it, but there's a lot there, and you could spend a lot of time on them, I believe. So not really knowing what to do with this, I actually wanted to skip it, but I couldn't. I tried several ways to skip it. I thought I could just kind of rear-end it a little bit and then cut a U-turn and just come back, but we got to look at it just a little bit. But I'd like to look at it very simplistically and very broadly to try to make sure I'm doctrinally as safe as possible on it. Well, sometimes when I don't want to do, that's what I do. I just step way back, look at it very broadly. I don't know if you guys ever heard of Occam's razor. It's a intellectual tool people use to try to figure out something. So you take the simplest explanation with the fewest amount of assumptions without any contradictions. Oftentimes that'll be your answer. Just one of the tools I use. Chuck Smith used to say, I believe it was him, that don't let what you don't know take away from what you do know. So we can look at some things in this chapter here and focus on the things that we do know so as not to get confused and end up someplace we shouldn't be. So as we're looking at it, to try to figure out exactly what Jesus was trying to tell them in this response to them. Well, we know that they attempted to heal this boy and it didn't work. We know that people don't have inherent qualities that or organic or in and of themselves are healing powers or demon casting powers. We know that their question was, why couldn't we? Which I find interesting. I think maybe part of the answer to the question is in their question. Why couldn't we? He didn't ask, why didn't you? It's why didn't we? Why couldn't we? There are no recorded acts of people actually moving mountains. That's never happened before. Nobody's ripping a mountain off and watching it levitate and land somewhere else. So I think it's safe to assume that this is a visual illustration that the Lord is using to try to describe something to them. Then he talks about praying and fasting, looking at that as simplistically as we can. If we look at fasting as a person's attempt to get themselves out of the way in order to focus on a more spiritual thing, which would be praying and seeking the Lord. So taking those few things and putting them together, I think what Jesus is ultimately trying to say, or at least the most basic element is, guys, the mountain that he just referenced, which would have been the one that he probably just came down, you guys can't move this mountain. You can't do that. Likewise, you can't cast out this demon either. However, if you have just a little bit of faith and you come to me and you fasted and you prayed and you sought me, then I can move this for you. Is what I think is the basic thing that he's trying to get to them, across to them in this situation. So that's just a quick overview, I guess, of those three or four scenes that we were looking at. So one of the things that I think that the Lord would have us see as we sort of sit with that and think about it would be what the disciples did. And I think that's the story kind of pivots on that for me, about them healing or attempting to heal this kid and then failing. And I wonder if they had a third option. As the people approached him or them, and they had to do something with that, and they could do what they did, but we know that didn't work. So the question would be, why didn't it work? And there's a lot you could talk about with that. But I wonder what could they have done? What if they had done something different? What if we consider what we're supposed to do when people come to us and sort of plug that in there and present maybe a different option for them? Because these people are coming. We know that they're looking for Jesus and not them. And what if they had just responded to the crowd a little bit differently and said, Jesus? Because that's who they were looking for. And they could have said something to the effect of, yeah, we know him. We're his disciples. We follow him. We love him. We serve him. And we watched him do all kinds of miracles. But, however, we can't help you. There really isn't anything organically of us that is we're able to help you. But he was here, because that's where he was at the bottom of the mountain. But he's up there. But he's coming back. And the picture of the scene here that I can't unsee, and I may not be describing it very well, but Jesus was with them, and he went back there. And while he was up there, the Father was there, the presence of God was there, there were saints passed on that were standing there, there were men on their faces there. So it's pretty glorious, maybe even a little heavenly. But he left these disciples down here, knowing that they would encounter these men, this crowd, and this Father that was in need of deliverance. Meaning he left them behind intentionally, on purpose, while he was gone, to interact with these men and to minister to these people. But the good news was that while Jesus wasn't there, they were able to tell them about Jesus, knowing that Jesus was coming back, that Jesus was going to return. And that's, I think, what we're called to do. Jesus was here, and he's left us here, and we have divine appointments, and we have divine encounters that he's set up for us. The people are in need of healing. People are in need of answers. People are in need of hope. People are in need of deliverance. We can't help them in and of ourselves, but what we can do is point them to Jesus. We can open up the scriptures and read to them about what he said, about what the Bible teaches, and point to him. Because he's left us to occupy. He's left us here to do his business while he's away. And we can say, yeah, Jesus was here, but he's up there. And he's coming back. And in the meantime, we're left to occupy, like you said. We're supposed to represent him. We're supposed to be his witnesses. We are supposed to be his ambassadors. And it's not supposed to be about us. It's not supposed to be about us pointing anything to us or pointing people to us or some program or some self-help group. It's all about Jesus and us pointing people to him. It's interesting, too, I think, that Elijah was up there, and Elijah went to heaven. He was caught up in a chariot and taken to heaven. Moses had an appointed time when he was taken out by God and buried by God himself. So we're here occupying until either we get raptured out of here, like Elijah, or until our appointed time comes, like Moses. So one thing I just was hopeful to leave you with is that example of us and what we are called to do. And then the other thing I was thinking about as reading through this is wondering what the different people and the different scenes see. It's up on the mountain. The three disciples are there. They fall on the ground, and it says in verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And somebody really good at doing this could probably spend an awful lot of time on that one verse. Maybe if you think about what that verse means, the way it's written, and I think it's supposed to point us to the fact that they looked up and they saw no one but Jesus. And what if we likewise look up and see no one but Jesus only in our lives? That he would be our priority, and that there's no one besides him. There is no Jesus and is one of the things I was thinking about as I was kicking that verse around. There's no such thing as Jesus and, it's Jesus only. There's no one beside him. There's no one but him. If we have a Jesus and in our lives, we have a problem and we need to repent, because there's no such thing as Jesus and. There's Jesus then, other things in your life that come after that, but as we are on our face before him, when we look up, he should be the one that's glorified. The Father was intent on cutting Peter off and saying, hear him, because he was there to be glorified. And when we look up, likewise, we should see no one but Jesus only. And but the crowd, the multitude of people that come, what do they see? Well, Jesus was gone, and in his stead, he left these nine men to represent him while he was away. But what did they see when they came to him? Well, they saw nine men trying to do something and failing at it, and then those men who were left behind to represent Christ were disputing with the crowd. There isn't a lot of text here about it, but as you think about the scene and what Jesus would have wanted from them, because we know what he wants from us, that didn't go well. If Jesus would see us disputing with the crowd, that really couldn't have been his ultimate goal. And he's God, so he knew what would happen and wasn't necessarily what he wanted to happen. So they see these men, and you have to wonder, did what disciples did point any of that crowd to Jesus? When Jesus shows up, they run to him, but I think that was probably more in spite of them than because of them. They did such a bad job. They probably were excited to see Jesus when he finally showed up, but they never came looking for the disciples in the first place. And when Jesus comes, they blow right by them. But what people see in us is clearly important. What did the Father see of the Dad, and what did the Son see? But more importantly, I wonder, what did Jesus see? Because he's coming down the mountain, and it says he comes down into the midst of them, and his people that he left behind to represent him are caught up in this discussion, this argument, this dispute. Did he come back and find them honoring him and glorifying him? Did they find them serving him and occupying successfully while he was gone? He was up here on the mountain being honored and glorified by the Father, being shown as being greater than the law and being greater than the prophets. There were men on their faces in front of him, and he comes back down the mountain, and the nine that he left behind to remain while he went away were they being Jesus to those people? Were they drawing attention to themselves? Did they see people that looked like him, pointing people to him? And obviously the question would be for us, what does Jesus see when he sees us? But does he see us doing that? Because he has likewise left us behind, and we're supposed to be ministering to people and witnessing to people and being examples in this world, so that when divine appointments that he has set up for us to encounter people around us come, that people see Jesus in us. We got left behind, so to speak, so that people around us don't get left behind when he does come back. So that was the second thing I wanted to point out. Just what do people see? What does God see? What does Jesus see in us? What do people see in us? What are the people that we're supposed to be witnessing to and occupying and being salt and light see? So up on the mountain, Jesus is being transfigured, and he's going from man and being seen as God. We can't look at that without seeing it the other way around, too. It's a reminder, it's an unavoidable reminder once you see it, that it's a reminder that he was God from before. And I don't know why I think he's on this side, but he is. So he was God from eternity past, always has been, and is still God. He's 100% God, 100% man. But it's a reminder of the incarnation, I think, because you can't go from this plain, ordinary-looking man that they've seen all these years being seen as God without also remembering that he was God and became man. And as I was going through some of this, I stumbled across a chapter in a book and read something that kind of blew my mind a little bit. Whenever that happens, I always wonder if this is something that everybody else already knows and I'm just catching up, or is this really awesome? Well, either way, it's awesome, but I don't know if I'm just late to the dance. But so not only did he incarnate himself and put flesh on, which is pretty amazing in and of itself, right? He's God, and he incarnated himself, and he became a man. And in doing that, he put flesh on, he put skin on, and he made it so that God was visible, right? Because without Jesus, God isn't visible. They were pre-incarnate times when he showed up in the Old Testament. But that aside, we can't see God. The Bible says that no one's seen God, except for the fact that Jesus became a man and he became God and he put flesh on and allowed us to be able to actually see God. And I guess 1 John, where he talks about how we handled him and we saw him and we spoke to him. And that in itself is something worth just contemplating. But not only did he put flesh on as and manifest as a man, God has inherent qualities that are inseparable from him. Love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, kindness, gentleness, I mean, the list goes on and on. But not only did he put flesh on physically, he put flesh on and skin on and made manifest and visible his qualities. You can see love. You can read the pages of the scripture and you can actually see love in action. You can see forgiveness. In the times that he forgave people, you can see compassion, you can see gentleness, you can see kindness, you can see mercy. And I don't know, that just fried my brain when I read it. Probably not as eloquently as from the book that I read it, but one of those times, sometimes I'll read something and I just slide the book away and I push my chair back and I just think, oh, that's too much. It's overload. But that was one of those things. And now I can't stop thinking about that idea that Jesus was here and he was gone and he's left us behind, and the example of him becoming man but also making it so that people around him, around God, who had never seen God, could see God and see God doing things and see his inseparable qualities and traits. And this multitude comes, and there's got to be all kinds of people, like I said, in need of forgiveness, they're in need of healing, they need hope, they need direction, they need purpose. And then there's this man walking around who's God, who they can see, and they can touch, and they can hear, and they can see mercy, him doing merciful things, and they can see him loving people, and they can see him forgiving people. And we are called to do the same exact thing while he's away to those people that are around us that he's called us to encounter. Because people aren't, well, they are. People are difficult, right? I'm me among them. But if we see people as an obstacle or just a problem or different situations as just a challenge to get past or get through, and forget that it could be, like these nine disciples, that we are where we are when we are there because God wants us there when we're there, because these people need to see something in us, because we have a job to do, and that would be to represent him and to occupy while he's gone and to testify to them about him. Because if they don't see Jesus in us, where are they going to see it? Right? Because he was here, and now he's not, and now he's up there. But he's coming back. And until he does, we're left to occupy him here and offer our testimony of his goodness. And we can do love, and we can do mercy, and we can do those things, and they can see it, and they can experience it from us. And lastly, Jesus is coming back. And I didn't really write much about this or even take many notes about this. I almost did the whole thing on this one idea. It consumes most of my thoughts these days. But he's coming back, and he can come back any minute. And I can't unsee this picture that I have. Hopefully I did well with you guys seeing what I mean. But we're left here, and he's gone, and he's coming back, and that idea should season and affect all of our thoughts and all of our actions and all of our interactions, how I treat my wife and how I treat my kids and how I treat people around me and how I address things at work, because and we could be gone any second. And what's he going to see when he comes back? Right? What's he going to see? Am I worshiping him with my life? Am I serving him? Am I glorifying him? Am I busy about the work that he has left me here to do? Because with these encounters that we have, these divine appointments that we have, are for a reason. Because he's coming back for people, and then he doesn't want them left behind. He wants them to see him in us. And how we seek him and the amount of desire and passion that we have for him, how we spend our time in the Word, seeking him. Do we prayerfully approach it? Do we pray about being here, and the people that we may encounter, the people at work? He just has so much for us to do, and he can come back any time, and how joyous that is. The more I think about it, the more it changes me, and the more it changes my attitude and my moods and my focus on life. This verse I just came across yesterday while I was praying about this, I thought I'd read it to you guys. It's Romans 13:11 in regards to that. And it says that, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep." I'm sorry, are you guys turning? I didn't wait, I'm sorry. I'll take a drink and you can turn if you want. It's Romans 13:11. "And do this, knowing the time, and now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and not in lewdness and lust and not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." I hadn't looked at that until like 10 hours ago, but man, it is high time to wake out of sleep and to consider how we live and to consider what he's called us to do and what gifts we have and what does he want us to be doing. And the night is far spent and the day it is at hand, and we don't really have time for works of darkness. And he's called us to walk properly and walk right and to honor him and to look different than the world. So if those disciples that he left behind looked just like them, what good were they? What was the point of him leaving them behind? What was the point of him leaving us here if we looked just like them and walk like them? But to live our life like the day is at hand. Every day is closer, and that we have a job to do, and he's coming back. And I could just keep repeating that idea over and over, because that's what I do in my own time. I just review it and think about it and mull it over and meditate on it and wonder about it. And the more I do, the more I find that it changes me and it focuses me on him and how awesome he is and what it will be like to see him, and how much I want to just honor him with my time and with my opportunities. So I think that's it. So, all right, we can close in prayer and good. Lord, thank you again for the time. And seems I skipped over half, I think, of what I was going to say, but maybe that was a good thing. I just pray that whatever it is that you had for these people and for me, for us as a group to hear, that you would impress upon their hearts, Lord, that you were here and you walked with us and then you left and you were being honored and glorified in heaven, and then you're coming back. We have a job to do. We're called to honor you and represent you, to occupy, to be busy about your work, and that you would help us remember that the things we do and the people we meet and the encounters we have are of you, and they should be for you, and they should glorify you. Lord, that you'd see us being humble and faithful servants. That what people see is you, Lord, and that you would see us honoring you and then glorifying you and then looking for and hastening the coming of the day of your appearing, Lord. That I would season everything we do, knowing that before we even leave here, before we even say amen, that you could come back. But that would affect us and change us, and it would be a focus of our lives, and we would live like people who say we believe the things that we say we believe. And ask you these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. All right.